This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف المرسلين سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. My beloved brothers and sisters in Islam, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I hope you all well. Alhamdulillah. Last night we completed the discussion on Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, and with that we completed the discussion on the four madhahib. And there's so many things that, you know, I wish I could have had time to speak about. And unfortunately, because we want to fit as many personalities as we can in the series, we have to move on. But just to summarize a few points, I think is important for us just to make mention. Number one, when we look at the four madhahib and you look at the history of the four imams, people might say, why do we have four madhahib? And isn't this division and disunity? Rather, what we find, unlike other religions, we didn't have one group of scholars dominating Islam and everyone had to follow their opinion, like a Catholic church, a clergy who ruled and they determined everything and they stayed in power. Yesterday we saw a boy who was an orphan, who was a poor, poor child who had nothing in his life, and he rose up to challenge the Khalifa and he beat the Khalifa. Anybody can do that. Islam shows that knowledge does not belong to a group of people or a color of person. You found some of these ulama were Arab and some were non-Arab. Some were rich, some were poor. Some began studying when they were very young. Others like Abu Hanifa only started in his 20s. Subhanallah. Anybody can reach the status. And these young, the four imams, they are basically like us. They were not Sahaba. They didn't have that companionship of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They were made from the same things like us, and the taqwa increased. So what we find of these madhahib, what is important about the madhahib, it's good that we have four madhahib. That it wasn't just one group of scholars that dominated everything, but independent people researched. And until today, if you find something that doesn't agree with you, you find a hadith and you say it doesn't make sense, you have the right to ask. No one can say no. This is my opinion, keep quiet. That's number one. Number two, you would find the disagreement or the differences that they had was in fiqh, not in aqidah. Meaning, they agreed on the fundamentals of Islam. Fiqh is not fundamental. Where you put your hand in salah, whether you wash your entire head or just the front of your head, whether you say Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim loud or soft, doesn't make you a Muslim or not. The things that make you a Muslim, all four of them agreed on that. And that's the beauty of it. That Islam allows us to differ as much as we want on the minor issues, on the secondary issues. But on the aqidah issues, all four imams had the same opinion. They all agreed in everything. On the fundamentals, the belief. What's inside is what mattered. And that all four imams agreed. That's why we said none of these four imams ever said that one is deviant or that one is wrong. In fact, we said so many statements of how they praise one another. Every four of the four imams praised one another. I also showed how much they loved each other. And what I like to have brought out is the human side of these four imams. Their personalities, and not one personality worked. All four of them had their own individual unique personalities. Some of the things that I didn't mention, for example, Imam Ahmad, or rather Imam Shafi'i, was a great sportsman, excellent horse rider, and was a perfect archer. You know, he always hit the target. Imam Ahmad, we didn't mention this yesterday, that we said he's known for his standing up against the Khalifa and his strictness and his staunch character, and you imagine him to be a strict man. But I just want to mention this last point about him. When his son got married, and we said he was a lot older than his son because he only had children in his 40s, his son gets married and he tells his son, I want to give you 10 advices, and if you can download those 10 advices, search it. But just one of the 10 advices I want to share with you. He says, my boy, you're going to get married, and this girl that you've taken, that you love her, she's so nice and cute and whatever, know that a time will come in the month where she's not going to be herself. She's not going to be that same loving girl that she is. And you will be frustrated with her and get upset with her. But remember, when that time of the month comes, Allah leaves off His right over her of salah and fasting. So your rights of a husband, don't even count that. Right? SubhanAllah, see the fiqh of the imam. So just these are the kind of things of these great a'imma and their understanding. And inshallah, the question is, which madhab should I follow? Should I follow a madhab? I look at these four madahib to make it, you know, very simplistic. They are like four different airlines taking you from here to Makkah. Whichever one you take, you'll end in the same destination. Ultimately, you get to the same point. The journey will be a bit different. One will go this way or that way, but ultimately they all end up in the same spot. And that is the four madahib. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless us. Ameen. Today we talk about our first female hero. And there are so many great female heroes. In fact, as Islam, as the Muslim Ummah expanded, the ladies, obviously they made salah behind the men. There wasn't an upstairs or downstairs in the masjid. The ladies stood behind the men and the men made salah. And then the ladies, obviously, they got pushed further and further back as the jama'ah of the men got bigger. To the point where one of the ladies mentioned, Ya Rasulullah, we can't even hear you anymore when you give a bayan. Can't you give us a special day? And he gave the ladies a special day where he taught them personally. And one of the ladies said, we can't see you anymore. Can we have a mimbar built for you? So he said, yes. And that's how Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam got a mimbar. A lady suggested that and he liked the idea. And many of the great scholars of Islam, you would find that most of the scholars, you would find they had female teachers. Some scholars like Ibn Hajar, over 80 scholars, female scholars, taught him. And just one of the great tabi'een, the second generation after the Sahaba, who were the great female scholars from amongst them. We had this story before, that the Amir, or the new governor of Iraq, he called the top three shuyukh of Iraq. This is in the time after the Sahaba, the tabi'een. So he called the top three tabi'een of Basra. We spoke about them. Who was the number one tabi' at that time from Basra? Hassan al-Basri. He called Hassan al-Basri. And he called a Sha'abi. This is the imam that bumped into Abu Hanifa and said, my boy, I think you should study. Remember him? So Sha'abi. And number three, Muhammad ibn Sirin. Also a great, so these are the top three scholars in Basra. Muhammad ibn Sirin also, he had a special gift. He was gifted in dream interpretations. So he's still the master in terms of dream interpretation. So these are the top three scholars who the governor of Iraq called and said, give me advice. And we said, Muhammad ibn Sirin and Sha'abi, they gave sort of generic advice, fear Allah. But Hassan al-Basri really gave it to him and said, you're going to go to the Qabr one day and don't fear the Khalifa, fear Allah. So he gave Hassan al-Basri a good prize. And as for the other two, he gave them basically small prizes because they gave small advice. But getting to the point, if you ask these scholars, who would you say is the most pious of the tabi'een? And who's the most learned of the tabi'een? They would tell you, Muhammad ibn Sirin, he has a big sister. His titi, she is the best of us. Her name was Hafsa ibn Sirin. Hafsa ibn Sirin, tabi'i, in the time of Hassan al-Basri, in the time of Muhammad ibn Sirin, she was regarded amongst them, the most pious and the most knowledgeable of the scholars. And who is Sirin? But just a little bit extra. Sirin, like so many, how many times have we come across this? He was a slave of a Sahabi, Anas ibn Malik. Who was Anas? Anas is that small boy. When the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam came to Medina, his mother said, here's my boy, he's 6 years old, Anas. I want him to be your, not student, I want him to be your boy. He must fetch your water, he must look after you. Whatever you want, when you need to fetch something, send him. The mother brought her son and said, Ya Rasulullah, Anas is yours to use as you want. And he learned so many things that he narrates so many ahadith. His mother influenced him. So Anas grows up to be a well-known companion, and he's of the last Sahaba to pass away. Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam made the dua when he was a young boy, when he accepted Anas. He said, I make dua that this boy will have a big family and a lot of wealth. And Anas, he lived to 90, and he had over 100 children and grandchildren, and he was extremely wealthy. And he said, this dua of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was accepted. So Anas had a slave, Sirin. And he taught Sirin everything he knew. And then Sirin was set free. Sirin married a slave from Abu Bakr. And they had a daughter, Hafsa. They had a daughter, Hafsa. And they had many, many more children. And Sirin himself became wealthy and he took a few more wives. So he had a large family, but he was poor. So I want to give you the perspective of this Hafsa. She's the eldest daughter of two slaves. Basically two slaves. And they have many children. A big family. And as you can imagine, the titi of the family, the big sister, is looking after. Basically, she's being like a mommy. There was no place for her to even really make salah in the house. But she was very intelligent. And she wanted to learn. And she didn't allow the circumstances she found her in to stop her from studying. She would find a corner, whether the roof or outside of the house or in the yard. And she would study to the point where she memorized Quran at 12 years old. on her own, and then reading it to Sahaba. Hafsa, she was younger than her brother when he became Hafiz. Then she wanted to learn hadith and fiqh, and she went to the companions. She was born 30 years after the hijrah, which means there were a number of many Sahaba still alive, and she went to go sit with them as a young girl whenever she got a free chance and go and learn from the Sahabas around. And she learned the interpretation of the Quran, and she learned fiqh, and she became of the most knowledgeable of people, not just women, the most knowledgeable of women of her time. And the scholars of the Tabi'een, like her brother Muhammad, he was born later, he also became a scholar. When he needed to know something, he would go to his sister Hafsa. And other male scholars, like Hassan al-Basri, they would go to her for advice and opinions that she had. When she became a lot older, people asked her, how did you amass so much knowledge? How did you memorize the Quran, memorize hadith, know all of this? So she said, oh young people, take from you yourselves when you are in your youth, for certainly I don't see any real action except in your youth. Most of what you learn and what you're going to know is really from the ages of 10 to 30. At these 20 years, you will learn 90% of what you're going to know. After that, you only consolidate and learn a few new things. And it was not, she didn't say this quote, but another Tabi, he said, when he lived to over almost 100 years and he was still strong, he said, we preserved our limbs from sin when we were younger, so Allah preserved them for us in our old age. This is many of the older Sahaba, they would say this is the secret to youth, to long life. So look at his status. Look at this female status. We said you have Hassan al-Basri there, and he was regarded as the biggest tabi'i, or the most knowledgeable of tabi'in at the time. One tabi'i, another scholar, says, I did not meet anyone who I thought was better than Hafsa. So they asked him, what about Hassan al-Basri and Muhammad ibn Sirin? So he said, as for me, I tell you, I never met a scholar more brilliant than Hafsa. And another, this is a different scholar that said, I met Hassan and I met Muhammad and I knew Hafsa, and she was cleverer than both of them. Subhanallah. Right? This is Hafsa. And Muhammad ibn Sirin would say, he could interpret dreams, but if he didn't understand a fiqh question or the Quranic ayah, he couldn't interpret it, he said, ask my sister Hafsa. She knows and I learn from her. Every single book of hadith, you would find her name in there. Bukhari, Muslim, you'd find An Hafsa. She narrated the hadith from the companion. So she was one of the great narrators of hadith amongst the tabi'een. She was still a woman. We said how the scholars would dedicate their lives to learning, and part of us might feel, if Abu Hanifa is sitting in the masjid from Fajr until Isha, shame, what about his poor wife? And what about the kids? Because the men, they had that ability or that, let's say, luxury. They were fortunate that they had families that allowed them to do that, and that was their sacrifice. But we know the ladies don't have this luxury. She still has to be the mommy. She still has to be the wife. When her husband came home, he still expected a wife to be there. So she was still a mother. She had a son, Hudayl. She had a husband who she took care of. She was a good, dutiful wife. And she was a wonderful mother. She personally took care of her son and raised him. Allah only blessed her with one child, Hudayl. And he was the apple of her eye. And he grew up to be a very well-mannered, well-disciplined, well-liked young man. And after her husband had passed away, and her son was older, she now devoted herself to full-time ibadah. So teaching and learning wasn't full-time ibadah for her. And she was of the greatest zuhad. Even if you read the life's works and tafsir of the life of Hassan al-Basri and Muhammad ibn Sirin, you won't find them, and Allahu A'lam, Allah knows best who are his worshippers, that had such a strict routine like Hafsa ibn Sirin. This was her routine every day. She had an apartment by the masjid in Basra. And she had a certain area in the masjid where she would come in. She would come into the masjid dhuhr time. And she would stay in the masjid until Fajr the next morning. She would waqt, she would teach, she would stay in the masjid. After Isha, she felt that she shouldn't be sleeping. This was her own opinion and own zuhda, her own sincerity, that the night is for ibadah. And she would make ibadah from Isha till Fajr, till after Fajr when it was duha. Then she would sleep from Salatul Duha to dhuhr. This was her routine every day. And one scholar said it was her routine like this for almost 30 years. And you'd come to her during the waqts for fatawa or opinions, and people would come and learn from her in the masjid. Every day. She would recite half the Quran. She had to do this. She would recite half the Quran, and only in the days of Eid and the days of Tashriq did she not fast. Every other day she would fast. This was her own zuhud. This was her own desire for goodness. Look at this beautiful story. When she became older and she needed someone to assist her, she had a slave girl that worked for her. So they asked the slave girl, "What can you tell us about Hafsa?" So they said, "She's a righteous woman. She's a very good woman. Except she must have committed some huge sin because she's making so much istighfar and crying the whole night in tawbah. I don't know what she did, but she did something really bad." This was Hafsa ibn Sirin. Amongst her zuhud and her, and we said the thing that made Umar bin Abdul Aziz, Abu Hanifa, and the scholars so great, they believed that they were of the worst of people. And they felt that, subhanAllah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I have so many sins to repent for. She would make her own, she made, hand knit her own kafan. And when it came to the last 10 nights of Ramadan, she would make salah in that kafan, and she would make hajj when she wore ihram. Obviously, when she was alone and she would cover herself, but she would put this kafan on her, meaning as if though I am making ibadah for death. And this is how you should make ibadah. As if though this is your last Ramadan, this is your last hajj, this is your last salah. This is how she made salah with that kafan on. I'm going to die, Ya Allah, I'm going to be buried in this shroud. And even though she was a wali and a alima and she taught people, Allah still tested her. She was not free of any tests. When she became older, her son looked very nicely after her, and he would always fetch, because she would stay up all night, she'd get cold. So he would get wood for her, and he would put the lamp on for her, and the wood would burn and keep her warm. And then her son, when he was still in his prime, in his youth, he had a young family, Allah caused that he passed away. And she said that this left a deep, deep sadness in her heart. Because this was the one thing she really loved of the dunya. The one thing that she really loved and was attached to the dunya, she didn't care about anything else except her son Hudayl, her only little boy. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took him away. And she said, no matter how many times I made dua and I made istighfar, I still felt that lump in my throat and that lump in my chest, that sadness. Until she realized, she came across this ayah and she read it and she says, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah An-Nahl, مَا عِنْدُكُمْ يَنْفَدْ وَمَا عِنْدَ اللَّهِ بَاقٍ وَلَنَجْزِيَنَّ الَّذِينَ صَبَرُوا أَجْرَهُمْ بِأَحْسَنِ مَا كَانُوا يَعْمَلُونَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, whatever you have will ultimately end. It will disappear. It will become to an end. But what Allah has is foreverlasting. It will last forever. And we will surely give those who were patient their reward according to the best of what they used to do. And she said, this ayah would bring her comfort. And when she felt that sadness in her heart, she recited this ayah a lot, and it would lessen the sadness. But of course, she would always be sad for her young son. And then her sister says, she had a younger sister who said, subhanAllah, our sister, there was karama in her. Karama, where Allah adds this extra, not a miracle, but this extra barakah to her. And the awliya have this ability. They would say she would make salah at night, and they would leave what wood they could, but it would obviously run up during the night. Yet even when the wood ran out and the lamp, the fire died, there was still a light that would emanate from her room while she was making salah and making ibadah. Of many accounts narrate this. She lived up until the age of 70, not 90, it's incorrect in the slides. She lived up to the age of 70 and she passed away. And when she died, her brother Muhammad ibn Sirin, this great scholar, he performed the janazah salah on her, and his friend Hassan al-Basri, the two of them and the whole jama'ah of Basra, they took her and they buried her. And this is the life of Hafsa ibn Sirin, a mother, a sister, a wife, a scholar, a zahid. She achieved everything that the men could achieve and even more. And like we said, if you ask the tabi'een of that time, they looked at her as being the best amongst them. So may Allah grant us to follow in her great footsteps. Ameen. As for tonight's questions, we said there were no questions last night. So tonight we have questions for the quiz. Everyone have your cards? The cards handed out? And are you ready? Okay. And these questions, subhanAllah, I must add this, Ubaid himself put these questions down. So let's see how good these questions are. Number one, which prophet left his people in anger before Allah commanded him to do so and was swallowed by a whale? Was it Nabi Yunus, A, Nabi Isa, B, Nabi Ayyub, C, or Nabi Musa, D? Okay, easy one. Number two, which prophet guided the Israelites after Nabi Musa and Harun, alayhi salatu wasalam? Who was their Nabi after Musa and Harun? Was it Nabi Dawood, Was it Nabi Yusha? Was it Nabi Zakariya? Was it Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? And number three, when Prophet Salih alayhi salatu wasalam, when the people of Prophet Salih demanded a miracle, Allah granted them a miracle in the form of which animal appearing out of a rock. They asked for a miracle, so Allah caused an animal to appear out of a rock. This rock turned into an animal. Was this animal a big snake, a golden cow, a she camel, or a huge bird? Which is the answer? Very good questions from Ubaid, mashallah. So, write down your questions and put it in the box, and we continue our quiz. As for tomorrow, a bit of change of pace. That Islam is not only to be a hero, doesn't mean you have to be only a mujahid, or an Islamic scholar, or a person who spends the whole day in the masjid. Every bit of knowledge that benefits mankind is also part of the deen. Tomorrow we talk about the founding father. All of us have suffered this problem. Who of us have not scratched our heads at algebra and struggled and thought, yeah, salam, I have my own problems, math, I don't have time to solve your problems also. Right? So this is the man who invented algebra. And the word a logarithm is after his name. He's the man that brought the number system that we use. We know the Romans had a funny system using letters. He brought the system from 0 to 9, this decimal digital system. He's the man that brought it to the world. And he is the pioneer in algebra and the solving of complex mathematical problems. And from that, we could build from the most basic of things to the computers to space travel, all based on this man's principles. We'll talk about him tomorrow, inshallah. Jazakallah khair. Wa sallallahu sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa salam wa salin. Walhamdulillah rabbil alameen. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.